give our worship team a round of applause. They work real hard and practice hard, and very grateful for each and every one of you. Thank you guys for leading us. Have you ever stopped to think about the gospel story? I mean, it's a crazy story, right? I mean, think about it. Step one, right? God goes, we've got a problem. Here's my solution. I'm going to send a baby. Now, if I was like God's counselor, and God was sitting down with me, and he's like, Dave, I've got some ideas. I'd like to run them by you. I'm like, cool, God, let's sit down and talk about that. He's like, I need to save the world. I'm like, that's great. That's great. I've seen lots of cartoons, like Superman would be a good way to go, something like that, maybe Batman, like I'm, you know, one of those. And he's like, no, here's my idea. I'm going to send a baby. Huh? And here's going to, I'm like, oh, he's going to be like a king. Well, yeah, he's going to be a king of sorts, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send him, and he's going to be born in a barn. God, that's not sanitary. That's not a good idea, right? He's like, no. Here, Dave, hear me out. Here's how it's going to go. Ready? He's going to be born in a barn. I'm like, that's not a good idea, but go ahead. And he's like, and here's what's going to happen. He's going to live a perfect life. I'm like, well, that's getting better. That sounds pretty good. He's going to live a perfect life. And then when he gets old enough, God, he's going to go and he's going to, like, conquer, right? He's going to be like the incredible man. I mean, he's going to... And God's like, no, it's better than that. Ready? He's going to die. Wait, what? No, he's going to die for the sins of the world. God, isn't there a better plan than to have your son go and die? I mean, that just doesn't seem like a very good way to save the world. He goes, but here, people aren't going to believe this. But here's what I'm going to do. Okay, God, what are you going to do? He's going to raise again. And I would look at him and go, God, there's a problem with that. People who die don't raise back to life. People are not going to believe this story. And if people aren't going to believe this story, they're going to think we're crazy. He goes, I know. Can you believe that? It's a crazy story, isn't it? I'm like, that doesn't seem like a good plan. He goes, that's my A game. It's a crazy story, isn't it? Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody talking about the resurrection? And especially if they're scientific-minded by any means, you're like, hey, guess what? Here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. And they're like, all right, yeah, crucifixion, that's a scientific fact. They do all this stuff. And then he rose again. You lost me. Why? Because how many of you have seen dead people raised back to life? Now, if you're a doctor in here and you've like, taken a heart and you've used those little shocker paddle things and you yelled clear and they came back. That's not the kind of resurrection I'm talking about. I'm talking about that they were buried in the ground and then the next day they're like in your living room or something. It doesn't happen, does it? It's crazy. And you know what I love about the Bible is that the Bible recognizes it as crazy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the word of the cross is folly. You know what another translation for that is? It's foolishness. This story is crazy, isn't it? But I love what Paul says. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's a crazy story for those who just sit there and look at it and go, wait, hold on. So you believe that this guy named Jesus came and that he was born in a barn and you claim he was a king? Yeah. And then that he lived a perfect sinless life and then he died on the cross to take away my sins? Yeah. And that he came back to life? Yeah. That's what I believe. And some of you in here right now are going, well, I've never thought that it was crazy before until you mentioned it, and I'm starting to question my faith. Please don't go there. We're not doing that, okay? But here's the thing. It sounds just like a great story, doesn't it? It sounds like a story that just isn't true. It sounds like a great kid's bedtime story that you read, and oh, there's this guy Jesus, and he did this, and oh, that's great. And it sounds just like an idle tale. It just sounds like it's not true. And you know what's crazy? Even crazier is that Jesus' own buddies thought that it was an idle tale. They thought it was a story. They thought it was crazy. You don't believe me? Look, Luke chapter 24, open your Bibles. Here, I've got some good news for you this morning. One, Jesus is resurrected, so that's good news. But two, we are in the last chapter of the book of Luke. We've made it. It's been like 20 years, I think, since we've started. And guess what? There are other books and stories in the Bible, and we're going to get there. So Luke chapter 24, if you have your Bibles, open them up. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to start in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, if you look back at chapter 23, verse 56, we see, or actually verse 55, that the women who came from Galilee followed and saw where Joseph of Arimathea laid the body of Jesus. And so they saw where he was laid. They saw where he was buried. And so they went back and they started preparing spices. Now, they didn't embalm bodies. And so what they would do is they'd wrap them and they'd put spices and they'd let the body just naturally decompose for about a year. Then they would go in, unseal the tomb, and they would take the bones that were left and they would put them in a box called an ossuary. And they would put them in and they would put them with their family. And they would be a family tomb. And there would be these boxes of bones in these tombs. And so that's what they were doing with Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever smelled, have you ever had like a rat die around your house or something or anything like that? And it just starts smelling. Bodies do the same thing. And so these women were preparing these spices so that they can embalm him, so to speak. So they says, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Okay, let's stop there a minute. Let's picture this. I love when the Bible like falls short on words. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever read through the Bible and like think about the words it uses? Think about this. They're going, they have these spices, and one of the other Gospels, it talks about that they were wondering how they were going to roll away this stone, right? I mean, here's a few women rolling this huge stone that's in this trough thing. How are they going to roll this away? And they're like, oh, I wonder how we're going to, we'll figure it out when we get there. One of those type things. And so they get there, and the stone's rolled away, and they're like, oh, that's cool. But why is the stone rolled away? So then they walk in, and they peek in. Bob talked about this last week, that it's a small entrance, and then it opens up into a greater cave. And they peek in, and the body's gone. And they're standing there, and I love, this is where the Bible falls short with words. They were perplexed. Sorry, they were more than perplexed. Perplexed is like, that's just where you stand there and go, huh, that's weird, right? I think they were going more than, huh, that's weird. The body of the Lord Jesus, the one who have they fallen and followed and given their life to, is gone. And then all of a sudden, these two men in dazzling apparel. This isn't like new clothes from Nordstrom's dazzling apparel. This is like, can't look at them, dazzling white apparel. And these women are perplexed. They're scared. They're scared out of their mind. Where did the body go? The tomb was sealed. They seen it sealed. And now the body's gone. And now there's these two angelic people standing there. And then it says, verse 5, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, I love this line. Why do you seek the living among the dead? If you get nothing else from the sermon this morning, pay attention to that line. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, there's 11 now, right? Why? Because Judas betrayed Jesus, sold him out for money, and then he ended up committing suicide. So there's now 11. They have not replaced him yet. In Acts, we see him being replaced. So these women, and Luke loves to tell us who the women were. If you remember back through the stories of Luke, we always know where the women were, right? He pays special attention to them. And he says, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them, who's the them? The disciples. An idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is crazy. That's like my favorite word this morning. Because here's these men. The men that I read about in the Bible that I aspire to, the men of faith, the men who had been following Jesus, the men who had heard Jesus say, starting all the way back in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus looks at his disciples and says, guys, I am the Messiah. And they're like, yeah, we know. Can we be like second in command? Is that cool? And they're more concerned about themselves. And it's Jesus saying in Luke chapter 9, all the way back in chapter 9, where he says, listen, guys, here's the kind of Messiah I'm going to be. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'm going to rise again. They're like, that doesn't make sense. I don't get that. And now, he's suffered, and he's dead. And what does the angel say to the women? Remember what he said? And they're like, oh, yeah. So what do the women do? They run to the disciples, these great men of faith, and tell them, remember what Jesus said? He's going to rise from the dead. And they're like, that's not true. We don't believe it. You're making that up. Peter at least has the audacity to get up and go, I'm going to check it out. But you know what's funny about that? Peter runs to the tomb, stoops in, looks in, sees the linen cloth lying there, and he walks away, and the Bible just says he marveled. He didn't tell anybody. He didn't run back to the disciples and go, guys, those girls were right. He's like, wow, wonder where he went. You see, it seemed to them an idle tale, and that phrase caught my attention and got me thinking. I see this story of the resurrection being an idle tale in one of two ways. And we're going to look at them both this morning. One, that it's just this made-up story. That it's a nice bedtime story. Jesus rose from the dead. And it sounds good, but there's no truth to it. There's no historical evidence to it. And it's just idle. It's just a tale. So we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. But I think here's what I'm more concerned about. Is that there are many of us who have grown up in the Christian faith and walked with Jesus for a long time, and we've heard the story of the resurrection, and we love Easter, but we love Easter not because of the resurrection, but because of the new clothes and the brunch that we get to have. And in so a real way, we don't sit there and we don't deny the resurrection. We don't sit there and go, yeah, the resurrection is just a make-believe story. We go, no, we believe it to be true, but it has become idle in our lives in the fact that it does not move us, it does not empower us, it does not encourage us to live in light of it. And so just like a car, you can get a car, you can get a real nice car. You can get that 68 Camaro kind of car, beautiful, and have the big block in it, and it shine it all up. And you can sit in your driveway, and you can start that car up, and you can rev that motor and listen to it, and they're sitting there going, ha, 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 yeah, that's good. But if you never put the car in drive, the car is a waste of time and money. And oftentimes what we do in our Christian life is that we let the resurrection sit idle in our lives and we never put it in drive and it never moves us and never shapes us. And honestly, that's more concerning to me than someone who's just going, I don't believe it to be true. But we're going to look at them both this morning. The resurrection is not just an idle tale. It is not just a make-believe bedtime story. It is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't get it. It's a crazy story. But to those who are being saved, those who have given their life to it, it is the power of God. But yet, at the same time, those who give their life to it, is it just a blind faith? Is it just something that we go, you know what, I believe it, but I don't really know why? Well, let me give you three kind of historical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this isn't all-encompassing. This is not meant to be an apologetics course. There is an apologetics course. They'll look at that more in detail. But this is three basic evidences of why Christianity is a doctrine of history as much as it is of faith, okay? First one. There were lots of eyewitnesses. There were lots of eyewitnesses. It's reported in Matthew that the women who actually went to the tomb actually saw Jesus on their way back. It's reported in all of the Gospels that the disciples, at one point after Jesus' resurrection, saw him resurrected. That they physically saw him. That they interacted with him. That he ate, that it was not just a ghost of a resurrected person, but that he ate with them. I don't know about you, but ghosts shouldn't have to eat. It's the same one that we looked at Thomas a little bit last week, doubting Thomas, right? Jesus said, come, touch my skin. I'm really here. I am resurrected. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive at the time of Paul's writing, although some have died. Now, here's the thing. The Gospels were written in the same time frame that Jesus was alive. It wasn't that long after. Now, here's the thing. If you were going to do a hoax, you don't want to write a hoax if somebody could check your story, would you? Now, if you wanted to start a hoax, it would be better and smarter for you to start that about 200 years after that, because then you could write back and say, oh, yeah, these guys saw him alive, and you could not check that, could you? Because they're all gone. But these guys are writing, and they're specifically naming people, and they're saying they are still alive. Go ask them. If you want to check a story, go ask the one who saw it. The disciples saw him. If you lived in Jerusalem, go ask. If you lived in the area of Galilee, go ask him. Go up to Peter. Hey, Peter, did you actually see Jesus raised from the dead? Yes. You see, eyewitnesses that were alive at the time of the writing help to confirm that they're just not making this up, because you could quickly dispel it if they went and checked the sources and said, did you see this? And they're like, no. No, it didn't happen. Then it would be dispelled and this thing would be done away with. But there were eyewitnesses who were alive at the time of the writing that people could fact check it. Secondly, there was an empty tomb. Now, here's the thing with an empty tomb. One of the worst hoaxes in history would have been to say there was an empty tomb if there really wasn't. And here's how it could be compounded worse. That if you started the rumor of an empty tomb in the very same city that the empty tomb should be in. Right? Do you get where I'm going with that? If you could go to an eyewitness and fact check it, you want to know a very easy way to fact check an empty tomb? Go to the tomb. And you're like, well, that doesn't prove that he raised from the dead. Okay, but it does prove that he's not there, doesn't it? Well, yeah. Okay, And if they were going to start, if let's say Christianity was this great conspiracy, would you start the conspiracy in the very city that they could check it? Or would you start the conspiracy somewhere else so that way they can't just go and walk over to where the tomb was? No, you would want to start it somewhere else so that way if you went somewhere else and were like, hey, this Jesus rose from the dead, the tomb's empty, they're like, oh, really? And then it becomes a take my word for it. But if you start it in Jerusalem like they did and said the tomb is empty, they could walk to the tomb because they knew Joseph of Arimathea. They knew where he was buried. They can go to the stone and go, yep, it's empty. It's even further good reason why the tomb was empty, because in Matthew chapter 27 and 28, we see that the religious leaders, it's fascinating, the religious leaders went to Pilate after Jesus died. The religious leaders went to Pilate and said, hey, do you remember that while this guy was alive, he said that he would die and that on the third day he would raise again? You know, it's fascinating that the disciples and the people who were followers of Jesus didn't remember his words. The angels had to remind him, but the religious leaders, the one who crucified him, went to Pilate and said, remember his words? Interesting. And they said, give us guards so that way we can guard the tomb, we can make it secure, so that way nobody can steal his body and claim that he rose again from the dead. Because if that happens, that hoax would be bigger than the first one, and this would be terrible for us. And so Pilate said, I agree, take my Roman soldiers and guard the tomb. Here are trained Roman soldiers with weapons. I wouldn't want to mess with them. Fishermen from Galilee would not be able to overtake Roman soldiers, roll back a stone, take the body, and they wouldn't be able to do it. But here's what happened. During the resurrection, there was a great earthquake. The angels came down, rolled back the stone. The guards that were standing there, Matthew tells us, became like dead men. They were so scared. They just collapsed over. The guards then had to go at the risk of their life because they failed their mission. Their mission was to guard a dead body. That shouldn't be that hard because dead bodies shouldn't go anywhere. They failed their mission. They had to go report to their commanding officers and say, we have a problem. Here's the problem. The body's gone. Well, did somebody take it? No. There was an earthquake, the stone, he was gone. You know what they did? They paid them off and said, listen, if anyone asks you what happened to the body, it's better to say that somebody stole it. It's better that you didn't do your job. So here's money. This is our story. We're sticking to it. And that became their story. Oh, yeah, somebody stole it. I don't know about you, but no Roman guard is going to be like willingly going, oh, yeah, I failed my mission. No. Why? Because the truth is that the tomb was empty, not because somebody took the body, but because Jesus rose again from the dead. I had a chance to visit Israel a couple years ago. Guess what? They think they know where the tomb was. I walked into the tomb, and the tomb is just as empty today as it was 2,000 years ago. He's not there. He's risen from the grave. Finally, the third evidence, historical evidence, that I think is probably the most convincing is that of radically changed lives. Think about this. Where were the disciples when Jesus was crucified? They scattered, didn't they? We have the leader of the disciples, Peter, the spokesman for the group, denying Jesus three times. We have another disciple betray him to his death. The other 10, the gospel writers tell us, ran for their lives. I don't know about you, but the picture that I get of the disciples at the crucifixion is that they are cowards. Am I wrong? They're gone. They scattered. After the resurrection of Jesus, we can look in the book of Acts. the same men that were trying to save their own skin by running away are willingly going to prison, experiencing persecution and torture, and even experiencing death, defending the resurrection. Now, here's the thing. Would these cowards who run at the foot of the cross be willing to give their lives for a hoax? No way. They would buckle under that pressure. As soon as that pressure started getting on, if this thing was a hoax, if they had gotten together and said, hey, we gave our lives to this guy, and we need him to be this resurrected Jesus, let's make up this story. And then they start going out and they start saying, oh, and somehow they took the body and somehow they did something with it. And they went out and they started saying, hey, Jesus is risen. And they start getting arrested. They would have caved. They would have buckled. They would have said, okay, it's not true. The only reason that they can stand and that they can defend it to the point of their very own death is because the simple fact is he rose from the dead and they saw him. And because they saw him, it confirmed everything that they hoped in. It confirmed everything that they thought would be true. It confirmed it all. And because of that, they said, we're willing to give our lives for this. And we see in the book of Acts that they did. The only way that I can explain that is sitting there going, they saw what they saw. Because the gospel writers do not paint a very good picture of them kind of throughout the gospels. And all of a sudden we see in the book of Acts where these men who didn't get it before, these men who were just running, trying to save their own lives, are now standing, who are getting thrown in prison, and it's almost like prison encourages their faith. And the only way that I can explain it is that they saw and experienced the resurrected Jesus. You see, it's not just an idle tale. It's not just a make-believe story. It's truth. The Christianity, the Christ we follow, is a historical Christianity. It's not just an idle tale. It's not just a false belief. We do not walk by blind faith, but we walk in a faith that is confirmed through history. But as I said, that's not my main concern. My main concern is that we've heard it and we sit there and we go, yeah, we believe it. We've given our lives to it. We understand that the resurrection to be true. But the problem is that we've heard it so many times that Easter is more about brunch and clothes than it is about anything else. And we don't live in light of the power of the resurrection every day. That the resurrection story becomes once a year. And I think in a very real way that it becomes idle to us. And so the question that comes to my mind is simply this. Why does the resurrection matter? Who cares? So what? We love the cross, right? Oh, it's at the cross. I understand the cross because, oh, the cross was ugly and it was gross. And my life, my sin is ugly and gross. And God dealt with it there. And so I get the cross, but the resurrection I don't really get. I hope to give you five things. And I'm going to try to move through them quickly, as quick as I can, of why the resurrection matters. First, the resurrection matters because it authenticates God's saving work on the cross. Here's the deal. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then his death on the cross means absolutely nothing. Zero. If he had not been raised from the dead, then his death on the cross means nothing. He would have just been another crazy guy who claimed to be Messiah. He would have been just another Roman criminal that died on a cross. But the fact that he rose from the dead authenticates what happened on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles, flip over with me real quick to 1 Corinthians 15. If you turn to the right, and you go over just two books, you'll get to Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I want you to see this because Paul talks about the resurrection very clearly in this book. The people in the town of Corinth were starting to claim that the resurrection didn't happen. There is no resurrection from the dead. And so Paul comes, and Paul uses a literary device where he starts just kind of joining in and saying, okay, let's say that the resurrection didn't happen. And that's exactly what he's doing right here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's going, okay, let's walk down your line of thinking for a minute. Let's say there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ himself has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Do you see what he's saying? He continues, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. They're gone. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's going, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you are still in your sin. Then we still got a major problem. We are stuck and we are dead in our sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are wasting our time, and I'm wasting my breath and my voice right now. And guess what? You're wasting a beautiful Sunday morning. Some of you are nudging your spouse. You're like, I told you. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're to be, as Paul said, pitied. The world should look at us and go, I feel sorry for those people. And you know what? The world does look at us oftentimes that way, huh? Don't they? They say, oh, they need a crutch. They need something to get them through this life. Yes, I do. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, I'm putting my weight on a crutch that's just going to give way. But Paul says, no. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We'll talk about that in a minute. The truth is that he has raised from the dead. He is alive, and because he is alive, it authenticates all the stuff that the cross represents. Because he's been raised from the dead, we are free from our sin. We are free from the punishment. We are free. Our sin has been paid in full. It has been completed. It is finished. Because he rose from the dead, we are right with God. We are free from the power of sin and death. The power of sin has been broken. We are reconciled to God. We went from the judgment of guilty to not guilty. Why? Because he's risen from the dead. It authenticates everything of Jesus' ministry. It authenticates his teaching. It authenticates his death on the cross. If he has not been raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. But friends, he's alive. And because of that, we are free from the power of sin and death. Not only does a crucifixion authenticated, but it gives us hope of our bodily resurrection. Did you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? The first fruits is a language of basically saying that he was the front runner. He was the forerunner. That what happened to him will be our story as well. And so Jesus was, in fact, raised bodily. I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope. I grew up playing soccer in high school, and love soccer. It's a great game. Looking forward to the Women's World Cup this summer. A few years ago, a guy that I played soccer with in high school called me up and said, I was a goalie for a long time. He said, "Dave, I'm coaching at our alma mater, the place where we played high school soccer together, and would you do some goalie training with some of our goalies?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, that'd be great. That'd be fun." And so I talked to them further, and he goes, "Well, I actually need an assistant coach." And I'm like, "I'll do it." And, you know, when I signed up for it, I said, you know, his name was John. I said, "John, I don't want to be one of those coaches. We grew up with those coaches that they stood on the sidelines with their whistles and they just yelled at you and wanted you to do everything, but they weren't willing to do it themselves." I said, "I want to get in there. I want to mix it up," right? And here's the beautiful part. I would get out there and my mind was sharper than ever. Oh, man, I was so much smarter of a player now than when I was in high school. You want to know the big problem, though? Is that while my mind was sharper, my body wasn't. It was that at that point that I realized, one of for the first time, it's a really good idea to stretch before you run. Before, I never thought about it. I'm like, "No, you don't need to stretch. You just go play," right? Now I'm like, I'm spending like 30 minutes stretching, and they're like, "Dave, we just did a lap." I'm like, "Yeah, I got to stretch." And then I would start running, and I used to be fast in high school, and now I'm running. And I'm sitting there thinking, these high school kids these days, they're like Usain Bolt out there. They're that fast now. And then I'm like, "Oh, wait, no, it's not that they're that fast. I'm just that slow now." And then I wake up the next day, and I'm like, "Man, my body hurts all over." Why? Because there's a simple reality happening. Our bodies are wasting away, aren't they? And some of you are older in me than in here right now, and you're sitting there going, "Son, you don't even get what your body's going to do. You can start telling weather through your bones. And so when you get to that point, come talk to me." "Yeah, you got to stretch now." "Yeah, I got to stretch to get out of bed." Right? Why? Because our bodies are wasting away. They don't do what we once wanted them to do. But the great hope of the resurrection is that this body is not it. And I used to think, I grew up in a cartoon age, right? And so you guys remember Tom and Jerry? Anybody remember Tom and Jerry, right? And Jerry, the little mouse, would be running around, and occasionally Tom would die, right? He would like fall off something and he would die. And what would happen is Tom would lay flat on the ground, and then his like spirit soul thing would like raise up and he'd have a little halo above him and he'd start floating up. I'm like, "That's what happens when we die." I'm like, "That's great. We're going to become like these disembodied souls and we're just going to be floating around." And Jesus comes and goes, no, "Listen, I'm the first fruit. What's going to happen to you is going to happen to me, and I'm raised bodily." That we will be bodily when we are raised, but it will be a body that is prepared for eternity while this body is not. This body's wasting away. This body, our knees go bad, our hips go bad, our backs go bad, our brains get fuzzy, our eyes get bad. All these things, diseases, sickness, cancer, they come, they infect our body, but we one day will have an imperishable body that will no longer be prone to disease, that will no longer have bad knees. You will no longer be able to tell the weather through your bones. You will be ready for eternity like Jesus is. Our body will no longer be plagued by sin. Friends, I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope. That though this body wastes away, and I know some of you, I've sat with people. I remember one time about a year and a half ago, I got called in the middle of the night, and I rushed down to the emergency room, and one of my friend's dads was laying there in the emergency room bed, and his body was wasting away. What hope do we have in that moment? The hope is that that body is not our final story. the hope is that that body, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we will get a new one. One that will not be ever laying on an emergency room bed. And maybe I'll become as fast as I once was one day. I was in high school and I could play soccer in heaven with those high schoolers. We have a resurrected body. Thirdly, the resurrection confirms our hope that justice will prevail. There is something ingrained deep in all of us that cries for justice. Even a moral relativist, one who says, oh, there are no moral absolutes. Have you ever heard of those people? You can do whatever you want because there are no moral absolutes. Well, let me ask you something. If I walked up to a moral relativist, you said there are no moral absolutes, and I walked up and he's just standing there drinking a Starbucks coffee, and I went and I took him and I punched him right in the face and I took his cup of coffee and I dumped it on his head, what do you think he would cry out? That's not fair. And I would look at him and go, on what grounds is that not fair? Because I can do whatever I want with you. But the truth is that even moral relativists, at some level, have a grounds of moralism where they go, there is something that is fair and unfair. Why? Because deeply rooted within all of us is that we want things to be fair and to be right and to be just. Even kids get this from a very early age, don't they? What is one of the favorite things that kids yell? That's not what? That's not fair. If you have one kid, you probably never really hear that. As soon as you have that second one, things are not fair. And if you're a parent like me, you look at them and you say, you're right. Life's not fair. And if they keep pushing, I had this happen last night. They got a mint and I didn't. You know what I say? And they say, that's not fair. You know what I say back to them? I like them more than I like you. And they go, well, that's not fair. I go, yep. I don't say that. Occasionally I do say that in a very joking way. Then I give them a hug and reaffirm them because I don't want them to have low self-esteem. We want justice, don't we? And so when we look around the world and we see everything that's happening, we see acts of terror happening all around the world, we see threats of terror around the world, and we sit there and we go, why is nothing happening? When we see 21 Christians beheaded on TV, and we sit there and we go, why is nothing happening? Why is justice not happening? And we go and we run to our governments and we say, do something about this. And we get frustrated when it's seemingly our government's just going, oh, we need to keep up political relations as compared to standing for justice. And we get frustrated and we sit there and we go, is justice ever going to prevail? And Jesus looks at us and goes, I resurrected from the dead. And because of that, justice will prevail. And you may be going, how does that work? Listen, when Jesus was crucified on Friday, evil poured out its best on him, didn't they? Here is the Son of Man, the Son of God, and evil's going, we are going to conquer him. And guess what? On that Friday, they did. The one who claimed to be the light of the world, darkness overtook that light and quenched that light, and the light of the world on Friday went out. Evil had won. But God the Father took that verdict of sin and death and flipped it on its head, and he said, the verdict of sin and death will not have the final say. I am going to have the final say. And what he did is he took Jesus and rose him from the dead and said, the best evil had is nothing compared to what I can do. I will raise him from the dead, giving victory over the greatest weapon that sin has, which is death. I will overturn that. I will flip that verdict. Death does not have the final verdict. I do, and I say life. And because I say life, the resurrection confirms the whole ministry of Jesus. It confirms the Word of God. And if it confirms that, then we can hold to the promise that He will once again return to judge the living and the dead. That He will have the final say, that justice will prevail, that He has not lost control of this world. He knows everything that is happening. He is in control of it all. And He will remedy the wrongs. Those 21 martyrs will not be forgotten in the sight of God. Will justice happen in this life for them? I don't know. I don't know. But I know a God who has not forgotten that. And that justice will prevail. That God will right the wrongs. That the good judge will judge correctly. And the resurrection gives us the hope of our deepest yearnings in our soul that justice would prevail. And the resurrection confirms that. It confirms the fact that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Justice will prevail. Fourthly, the resurrection shows us the extent of God's love. We see how much God wanted that relationship with us through the death on the cross, don't we? I talked about it a couple weeks ago, if you weren't here, that we have a problem and we're separated from God. That God is over here and we're over here. And it doesn't matter how good we try to be. We try to help as many old ladies as we can across the street. But that does not enter us into the kingdom of God. And God said, I wanted a relationship with them so bad that I must do it. And so He sent His Son Jesus to die, to take the punishment that we deserve, to initiate that relationship. And that shows, in Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, God could have stopped there and we could have been kind of stuck in this weird place. But God shows us the extent of His love, that He goes, not only am I sending my Son to die for you, but I want to see this all the way through. I want to see reconciliation all the way through. And so I want to show you how much I want that by raising Him from the dead. So that way, not only are your sins forgiven, but we are reconciled, that you will have new life, that you will spend eternity with me where I am, that a relationship that was once here, now because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, is here, face to face. I love, love, love the way that 1 John 3:1 says it. And I love the way the NIV translates it. It says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. I get this picture that we're standing there with a cup. And we all desire love, don't we? And some of us, and we take our cup and we want others to fill it. And we place it there. And the problem is that our love cup is not being filled up. Our spouses are letting us down. Or if you're not married, maybe you're searching for it in the next relationship. And you're just searching around. Who's going to fill up my love cup? And God comes and He says, guess what? I want to show you the extent of my love. Not only did I send my Son to die for you, I raised Him from the dead. And you're like, that's cool. And He starts pouring His love into you. And we would be fully satisfied if that cup just filled up, wouldn't we? We'd be satisfied if that cup was half full for some of us. But God starts pouring His love into our love cup and we're like, oh, that's good. And it starts getting near the top and we kind of treat God like we do like waiters at Olive Garden, you know, when they're like, you want cheese? And they start putting the cheese on, you're like, that's good. And they take it away. We look at God, and when the cup starts to fill up, and we start going, God, it's about to overflow. God, that's good. We're good. And He goes, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. Get it. Just check this out. It's going to overflow. God, I don't. And you're holding the cup there, and He just starts pouring. And it just starts overflowing. And you're just this love. It's just lavishing. And you're sitting there and you're going, God, this is becoming very wasteful. And he's like, I know, but guess what? I am love. I'm the source of love. I do not run dry in love. Stay with me. You'll never run dry. Your love will be overflowing. And you're like, God, isn't that a little bit wasteful? He goes, that's how much I love you. I'm crazy about you. I showed you by the cross. I proved it by the resurrection. I want a relationship with you. I want to fill up that cup so much. I want to overflow you. Finally, the resurrection allows us to die to sin and walk in newness of life. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. The Bible tells us that before Christ, we were slaves to sin. That it was our master. And I don't know about you, but there are times that I still feel like that's my master. And so I read verses in the Bible that say something like this. Have you ever read this verse in the Bible? And Jesus said it. I highlighted it with a Sharpie so I wouldn't have to read it very often. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone struggle with that one? Or I start reading things like, love each other as I have loved you. Or I read passages where Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If anyone is in Christ, they should walk as he walked. And I read that and I sit there and I go, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect? How am I supposed to walk as he walked? And you know what I try to do sometimes? Is I try to pull on my big boy pants and I go, you know what? I'm going to do it today. I'm going to walk as he did. I'm going to be perfect as he is. And I'm going to do it. And you know what I do? I get frustrated and I fall flat on my face. And I sit there and I cry out and I go, God, why can I not do this? And he goes, because you're trying to do it yourself. You know the beautiful part about the resurrection is that Jesus rose from the grave, freed us from the power of sin. But you know what he did? 40 days later, he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You know the only time that kings would actually sit down is when the work was done. It's fascinating that he's sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But you know what he did? He said, listen, go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to ascend. The Holy Spirit's coming. And he gives us the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in our hearts when we give our lives to Jesus. And it's through that power of the Spirit that we are enabled to do the things that he asked us to do. It's through that Spirit that literally rose him to life in that grave. It's that same Spirit that wants to rise us up as well. To live in the newness of life. To walk as he did, not in our own power, but in the power of the Spirit. That only happens because of the resurrection. You see, when we received Christ as our Lord and Savior, we participated in a very real way in his death and his resurrection. That's the great beauty of baptism, is that when you are under the water, you are as good as dead, aren't you? And it's that picture that in Christ we have died to our old way of sin. That sin, we are declaring, sin, you are no longer my master. And we experience a resurrection where we experience the life and the power of the Holy Spirit to live the newness of life that God has for us. To die to sin. It is no longer your master. Friends, this is good news. We are dead to the things of sin. We have hope in the gospel. And so my final question is simply this. It's on there at the bottom of your outline. Will you just sit idly by? Or are you going to polish up that car of Christianity and make it look real good and know all the apologetic answers to everything and be able to discuss theology all day long, and you're polishing it up and you're putting on headers and all the different things in the motor and making it sound real good? But if you just sit there in your driveway and rev the motor within an idle, you're not moving anywhere. And the power of the resurrection and the power of the Spirit in your life is saying, I want to move you. Our God is a God of movement. He does not want you just to sit idly by. He wants us to live every day in light of the resurrection so that we can live a life of hope, of power, of control. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, normally we end services and we have a reflection song. And I'm sitting there, I was talking to a few staff this week, and I'm like, I was actually talking to Rhonda Johnson, and she came and she goes, I like ending reflective, but sometimes I feel like we just need to end happy. I'm like, well, that's a good idea. I'm like, we're talking about the resurrection. If anything is happy, the resurrection is happy, right? God is raised from the dead. So here's what we're going to do. Worship team, I'm going to come back, have them come back out. Do they, like, repel from the ceilings or something? I don't know where they are. There's one. Well, we got the lead singer and the guitar player. Oh, there they are. There's, like, a secret room back there, if you didn't know that. It's kind of cool. Is that where you guys were, the secret room? The green room. It's not green, though. So, here's what we're going to do. Go ahead and stand up. I'm going to pray to close us. Go ahead and stand up. And we're going to sing a celebration worship song. This is a great worship song. We're going to sing it together. And we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And because he's risen, the only appropriate response at that point is celebration. Amen? All right, let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you rose from the dead. That is the greatest news that the world could ever hear. That sin and death does not have the final word. You have the final word. You have the final verdict. And your verdict is life. May we celebrate that life, not once a year. Not once a year where we just look forward to going to church in our new clothes and having a great brunch afterwards, but that we celebrate the power of the resurrection, that we get to live in light of that every single day. May we celebrate that every day. May we live that truth every day. In Jesus' name, amen.